We'll be reading two passages from the Old Covenant Scriptures. The first, Leviticus chapter 24, and then Exodus 20. Let us stand to hear God's word read in the assembly of his saints. Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." And then to Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let us pray. O Lord, we humble ourselves before you, acknowledging your uniqueness, your holiness. And we pray that we would learn more and more to reverence your name as you have commanded. Give understanding and give grace that we might respond with eagerness, for you are our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name, amen. There is in all of us a strong reputation to protect our good names, our reputations. There's now even a web service, I understand, that takes all that is said about you on the internet and is much as possible expunges all the negative associations, a sort of digital stain remover, if you will. We want people to think well of us, and we go to great lengths to protect our name from being dragged through the mud. Why do companies spend so much on brand image? It's because names are about associations, about character, about perception. The third commandment is about a reputation, about a name, and it's not yours or mine. It's about God's name, the name of the Lord. And though the Proverbs tell us a good name is more desirable than riches, there is a priority above protecting our own name, and that is guarding and glorifying God's name. Is that your desire and aim? That closer to your own heart than even your own family's name or your own individual name is the name of the Lord, for his love is better than life. When we come to this commandment, the translation we have is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, the Hebrew word vain means empty or idle, but can also mean deceitfully or fraudulently. And so in a later message, we'll see the legal overtone considering how this relates to the taking of oaths and vows. But tonight we're going to give our attention to what it means to lift up our name, lift up God's name in a proper and reverent way. This is particularly a commandment with respect to the tongue, the use of our lips, to lift up or take the name of the Lord on our lips. It's about what we utter, the speech we have. And as Christians, we are called to seek first the name of the King most of all. The first commandment, you remember, showed that our allegiance belongs to him exclusively. The second commandment revealed that he has claimed to define the type of worship that we offer to him. And now this commandment speaks of the rightful use of his name upon our lips. This is part of what it means to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you treat his name and things associated with him? This includes how we receive his word, how we remember his works, how we worship, how we handle the gifts of his oracles and ordinances, including the scriptures. In fact, if you read the larger catechism, it's sort of interesting in its treatment of this commandment. In its exposition, it includes the interesting phrase, vain janglings are part of what is forbidden. Now, that's a phrase you can start using, vain janglings. Kids, you know what a jingling is, but what is a jangling? Well, it means a unnecessarily or frivolous quarreling over scripture, as Paul told Timothy to avoid empty arguments about genealogies and laws that don't benefit anyone. So we see that a kind of argumentative spirit when it comes to the Word of God is part of what falls under the prohibition of this commandment. Why? Because it's a twisting of what God has given for our own purposes. It's taking what is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and making it unprofitable and serving our own desires. That's part of what this commandment teaches. Now notice the phrasing of this commandment. The first two commandments are in the first person. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. But then, when we come to this commandment, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's the reference to God who's speaking is in the third person. Why? It's to bring our attention to the precious identification and name of the Lord, the covenant, Yahweh, the name that was revealed at the burning bush. Remember, as Moses encountered him in Exodus 3, Moses said to God, if I am come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God reveals that unique covenantal, and it's a personal name. Not it and those things, but I and you. His name is analogous then to a father or mother. To say someone is your father or your mother assumes a prior relationship, that you are in the family. And so the commitment is from the Lord. But notice his name is not dependent on us, not saying I might be the Lord if only you would do these things, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, some people can and have changed their names, but God never does. Once he reveals it, it is fixed, it is firm, it is immutable and unchangeable, because there's no past deficiency or association that he needs to cover over or to make up for. This commandment, then, is about what this name means and how we are to use it. Now, a Christian father or mother might say to a child that a certain movie is not suitable because it has too much swearing in it. And often our understanding of the third commandment is limited to such a case. Although we don't like foul words, Christians are particularly bothered, and rightly so, by the careless and facile use of God's name, which is often spit out, whether in film or in real life, in fits of anger or spite. But really, as with all the commandments, it has a broader implication than simply this form of the transgression. As Edmund Clowney says, keeping our hearts from idols, claiming our children for the name of God, not seeking to know mysteries that are not revealed to us, believing in the continued power of the name of Christ to cast down the strongholds of evil, never giving honor to anyone but God for the blessings he has given. In these and in many other ways, we obey the third commandment to honor our Lord. Firstly, then, we will consider how God's name is a weighty name. It's a name unlike any other. Now, when we speak of someone else, we can sometimes do so without their being present. And so the Bible does warn us against gossip, doesn't it? But with God, it is different. There is no absence when it comes to uttering his name. He is always present when he is referred to, when he is spoken of and invoked. We live coram deo, before his face. And so because of that, we have to keep ourselves from a mindless or thoughtless use. As 1 Chronicles 16 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The word glory, kavod in Hebrew, it means weighty. It means heaviness. The world in which we live knows very little of the heavenliness of God, and therefore very little of the heaviness of God and his majesty. There's a book entitled The Unbearable Lightness of Being that seems to summarize the comprehensive frivolity of the time in which we live. Seemingly everything floats on the water. There is nothing that is heavy enough to sink. There are buoys, but there are no anchors. No reckoning with the weight of glory, as Paul says, because seemingly everything dissolves and dissipates so quickly. But God's name is indeed a weighty, it's a holy, a majestic name. It's a burden, but it's not burdensome. It's heavy, not in the sense that it's on our shoulders, but heavy in the sense that gold is heavy and therefore valuable in contrast to what is light, to what is fleeting, to what is passing away. God's name is solid, cannot be broken up. How often does the psalmist call him a rock, a fortress, a shield? These endure, don't they? No matter what comes against them, God and his name stands firm. When it comes to him, we then are to think of all that is associated with him in his heavenly presence. Myriads of angels, the thunderous sound of the voices that are raised to exalt him, the brightness that shines from him. He is holy, holy, holy. So the name of the Lord is substantial and not silly. It's consecrated and therefore never inconsequential, and majestic and therefore never meaningless. One thing about God's name we need to remember, it's much more than a combination of letters and sounds. Shakespeare famously said, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And he's referring to the largely arbitrary character of our assigning to things certain labels, certain words. We might have called a cat a dog or a dog a cat, and wouldn't have been labeled wrong to grant that nomenclature to them. So there's this freedom, isn't there, in naming certain things. God gave that power to Adam as part of his stewardship, as part of that mandate to grant names to all the living creatures. Because to name something is to claim it, to exercise a certain lordship and ownership of it. But when it comes to God's name, man is never given that freedom. No one named God, but God himself. When Moses comes to the Lord's presence at the burning bush, God doesn't say, who do you want me to be? You can give me my name. No, he reveals it. It's something that's disclosed. It's something that's opened that God alone can claim and God alone can give. Isn't this one of the great differences between pagan religion and biblical Christianity? At the heart of paganism is, I have the right to give my own name to my own personal deity. And so a religion based on our own sentiment goes like this. I have this sort of sense of the spiritual. I have a sense of the divine. And when this revelation is filtered through our own hearts, out comes our own name for it, like beauty or goodness or spirit or mother nature. And so all these names are our own sort of projections and speculations of what this idea is. But God never approaches humanity on these terms. He comes to Abraham and he says, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. To Israel, I am the Lord your God. Even the one time that the Lord does ask of the name, when Christ asks Peter and the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. As soon as he says it, Jesus declares, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with it through your own ingenuity or brilliance or investigation. How did you know my name? My Father, who is in heaven, he has revealed it to you. His confession, our confession, only comes because there's first been a revelation of his identity, of who he is. This is why we are called not to pry into the being of God through our own imagination, but in speaking of his being, to immediately talk about the names of God as he has given them. Also then, to shun making up our own names for God, but on the other hand, to refuse to assign to others the names, the name that belongs to God alone. Notice in the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, part of the sin of idolatry is indeed calling things that aren't God by his name. Hosea 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. To transfer God's name, the Creator's name, to anything in creation, that is what is forbidden. Because God, as we saw last time, is a jealous God. He has exclusive claim on our love and service. God and his name, not to be lifted up to an idol or in an idol, but not only to be associated only with blessing, but never with that which is accursed. And this is the matter we get to when we read the account in Leviticus 24. He not only cursed the name, it says he blasphemed the name. He held it in contempt in a public and malicious way. Now, we're not told exactly what he said, but it was a most certainly a high-handed and direct cursing of God, and it was extremely serious and terribly sobering for the people to witness what then happened. As God says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death, just as the commandment said, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Why is it so deadly serious to take his name in vain? Because God is life, and to hold his name in contempt is to cut yourself off from the source of that life. In fact, I think that's part of what Christ means when he speaks of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being the unpardonable sin, to consign the work of Christ and the name of Christ, really, and to associate it with the powers of Satan and of darkness, to really say that Jesus is a servant of Beelzebub. That is taking his name and associating it with the curse. God will defend his name. He is the prosecutor, the judge, and the jury, and the enforcer. Because when we use his name falsely, we really have God without God. We have Ichabod. The glory has departed, as the wife of Phinehas at the birth of her son when the ark was captured. The Lord will rise up to maintain his own integrity, to defend his own reputation, even when we do not. As Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's name is a weighty name. But secondly, it's a worthy name. A worthy name. Now, some people might say at this point, well, if this is what is required, isn't it safer never to use his name at all? And this is part of the fencing of the law that certain Orthodox Jews engaged in. The Hasidim would say, instead of Jehovah or Yahweh, simply the name, because they treated it as too sacred to utter or to speak. And so God's name essentially became a taboo. But that's not what the Bible calls us to do. It never says to remain silent with respect to the name of the Lord. In fact, calling on the name of the Lord is equivalent to worship from the very beginning. In Genesis 4, verse 26, we call on his name. We invoke him. To call on the name of the Lord in the New Testament is an act of faith. It's how we are saved, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must use his name, but we must recognize it's a worthy name. In English, the word worship meant, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the condition in a person of deserving or being held in esteem or repute, honor, distinction, or renown. And so Chaucer wrote, to seek in arms, worship, and honor. So a person's worship was his fame, was his name. The word then really comes from worth-ship. That which is worshipped is worth worshipping. And so really throughout Scripture, the question comes to the people of God, is his name worthy? Is his name worthy? If you'll look over with me at Psalm 96, the Psalter, a wonderful place to turn for an exposition of the glory of the name of the Lord. And it says here in verses 4 and 5, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The Lord invites us to compare him to anyone and to anything else. Bring them all in here. Whether that is kings or conquerors or scholars or heaps of gold and silver, place them next to me. And what is their worth? What is their value? Who is deserving of our thanksgiving and worship? God alone. The gods of the peoples are worthless. They are vanity. They are empty. But God and his name never to be taken as empty and void and in vain. He'll tell his people in Exodus 23, pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips, because there might be lots of glitz and glamour to them, but in the end, no substance, making promises that cannot be kept. God will expose them for what they are one day. But now we are to worship his name alone, as Deuteronomy 12 says, and then he will bring you to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. The tabernacle was the place where his name, where his presence was to be kept, was to be guarded. The temple and the approach, there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And from that place, from that center, was to resound the glory of that name, so that, as he prophesies in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. My name shall be great. This happens, doesn't it, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The name that the Father bestows on him, according to Philippians 2, when he is given that name above every name, and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is the one who has earned this title and the praise and prestige due to that name. How do we know Jesus? Partly through his names. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Peter will preach in the midst of the temple. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Jesus receives that name of worship and honor. And he teaches us, doesn't he, to also honor and reverence God's name. In Matthew 6, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. But he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, really a new way, and a new way to address God, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, the first petition is really fulfilling the third commandment. May your name be hallowed. May it be holy and sanctified in our hearts. We remember then that he is a Father to us. There's this intimacy. There's this communion. There's this grace of fellowship with him. But as soon as we say this, he is not on our level. He is a heavenly, he is a highly exalted Father. And that's part of the movement of the Christian life. The closer we draw to the Lord, our triune God, the more you understand and realize he is not like us. He is holy, and that confession only expands and grows as we live before him. God is to be honored because his name is weighty, it's worthy, and lastly, it is a wonderful name. You remember the account in Joshua where Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifts up his eyes, and there's this man standing in front of him. And he says, what is your name? And he says, my name is Wonderful. And the Lord, his name is truly full of wonder. Full of wonder. And it's really ultimately because of that, that the kingdom comes. Hear what Ezekiel 36 says to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God has to come to rescue his people, not ultimately for their sakes, although it ends up being for our good, but because of his glory. It was scorned, it was besmirched, it was dragged through the mud in their sin. As Paul says in Romans 2, it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And yet, would their faithlessness nullify God's righteousness? No, he would rise up, and because of his zeal for his own name, he would bring salvation. This is why it is so stunning to think of what actually led to Jesus' death. The high priest in Matthew 26 tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. They believed that he took to himself a name that which was not his. But it was the name Emmanuel, the name God with us. That was his wonderful name. That is why God would vindicate himself before the eyes of all, so that we might hear that name now, and as Paul says, to hear it and to call upon the name of the Lord, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a wonderful name because it is a name of blessing and salvation. But let me close with a few thoughts of application in our present circumstances with regard to the third commandment. The sort of magical use or abracadabra of using it as a talisman is not as common today, but there are certainly other ways in which it is misused. For example, the commodification or the commercialization of God's name, to stick it on just anything, a coffee mug, a t-shirt, a pencil, so that it can sell as at a profit. His name becomes sort of a mascot then, or a trademark to be used for our profit and advancement and at our disposal. Secondly, to draft God's name for certain causes and platforms, to hitch God to our wagons, so to speak. So using his name with a hidden goal so that you will vote for me or you will sign this petition. It really is a co-opting of the Lord to make him fit our ambitions, to make him a stamp for our particular projects or ideologies, whether they be political or economic or social. For example, in the apartheid movement in South Africa, the Afrikaner theology argued that the European settlers were essentially the chosen people of God. And so those of a different race and ethnicity were sidelined and marginalized in the name of God. But this, as we know, was not really Christian theology, but a twisting of the Bible to suit the success and presumed centrality of one's own people group. His name could be used for a show of our own power. Tragically, the Crusades were organized using the slogan, "It is God's will," thoughtlessly assuming he's on our side. As the angel of the Lord responded to Joshua, "Whose side are you on?" And he says, "No, I'm on neither side, really. I am the commander of the army of the Lord." We have to be very careful in presuming that God is on our side. We also have to be very careful in asking that his name sort of serve our own desires. We might think to ourselves, well, I have this desire or will, and therefore it must be God's. But in fact, we must first ask, what is the will of the Lord? Not to submit his to ours, but ours to his. For example, I've heard of some people saying, God told me that I'm supposed to marry you, putting the other person in a very precarious situation, because if they say no, you are actually saying no to the Lord. And so you have to be very conscientious to regularly ask yourself whether what you are communicating is really what God wills, or whether you're sort of clothing your own desires and using God's name to accomplish that goal. And then lastly, when it comes to suffering, it's a great temptation. As Job's wife tried to entice him, curse God and die. And so when we live under hard providences, this is when we need to make doubly sure that we not mutter against him or use bitterness against the Lord. What does Job end up saying? The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not lift up the name of the Lord in vain. This is the weighty name. It is the worthy name. It is the wonderful name. And it is the name that is placed upon us. As we receive the benediction, God says to Aaron, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. It's a name that we bear in our baptism. It's a name that we bear in receiving the promise of his presence. So let us guard and glorify that name, because it alone will endure forever. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you, knowing that in so many ways we have taken your name lightly, or for our own purposes. We pray that you might forgive us and teach us what it means to guard it and to sanctify it in our hearts and minds and on our lips as we worship you as you desire. We pray, O Lord, that you might give us what you command, for in that way alone can we fulfill your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.